Well, it is good to see all of you, and here we are back in the Word. We're starting a new book today, Leviticus. It's the first of a four-week look at the book of Leviticus, third book of Moses. Many, many people decide they're going to read the Bible straight through, and they get into Genesis. That's a very exciting book, and they read through Genesis. You know where I'm going, don't you? And then they get into Exodus, and that's an exciting book, too, until they get to kind of the end of Exodus, and then there's several chapters there where they begin to get a little bogged down with this, all these laws and the details about the tabernacle. And they get to Leviticus, and they think, I'm not sure this was such a great idea after all, because it's kind of tough, because it seems to not relate to us very well. It's not an easy book to study, but God's got some awesome things here. It's part of His Word. And so we'll look at some of it today. When we get to Leviticus, Israel is still camped at Mount Sinai. The tabernacle, though, has been constructed, and God's giving them details here in the beginning of some of the sacrifices they're going to be offering Him. And so in those first seven chapters, and we're supposed to cover all seven of these chapters today, and we will, sort of. We'll get an overview of some of these different types of sacrificial offerings that they offered to the Lord. And then when we get to chapters 8 through 10, we get a little closer look at the priesthood, ordination of Aaron and his sons, and those first sacrifices that they offered as priests, and also the sin and judgment of Nadab and Abihu. Some of you may remember that story. Ron's supposed to cover that next Sunday. And then when you get to chapters 11 through 15, he starts giving us some laws about uncleanness, talking about unclean animals, for example, and the uncleanness at childbirth, and uncleanness as far as diseases and their cleansing and bodily discharges and those kind of things. Chapter 16 may be the chapter that more Christians are familiar with than any of the chapters in Leviticus, because that's about the Day of Atonement. And sometimes we've studied that to get an understanding of how Jesus fulfills that. A lot of fulfilled prophecy or typology there in the Day of Atonement points to Christ. And we're scheduled to look at the laws of uncleanness in the Day of Atonement in 2 weeks from today. And then finally, chapters 17 through 26, some scholars call those chapters the Holiness Code. It's kind of different from the rest of Leviticus. It's a long list of a variety of laws that are given very briefly, each one just kind of given quickly. It's called the Holiness Code because two words show up over and over and over, sanctify, which in the Hebrew is kadosh, and holy, which is in the Hebrew kadesh, but they're obviously very closely related, appears over and over and over. These are the set-apart laws. And they're so different from the rest of the book that a lot of liberal scholars say, well, this must have been another source. You know how they do that. If they see something in there that looks different, they'll say, or if they find any reason at all to say, well, that couldn't have been there in the original. Of course, the liberals don't believe Moses wrote any of this anyway. They just think a bunch of Jewish people got together and put it together and somebody collected it all and all. But nowadays, it's kind of on our radar screen, these Holiness Code chapters, because we've got a lot of people in our culture trying to use this part of God's Word to explain away some of God's moral law. The main purpose of a lot of these laws were to just keep Israel separated from the other nations. And many of those have been done away with. You know, the New Testament makes it clear those are not binding on Christians today. But those laws regarding their separation from the world are mixed in with some laws that are part of God's eternal law. So people today are finding, for example, a law in Leviticus that prohibits homosexual activity. And then they'll find another law that says, well, these garments aren't supposed to be made with two kinds of material. And they'll say, well, obviously we don't pay attention to that one. We make garments of two kinds of material all the time. That's no big deal. And it isn't a big deal now. That was part of what kept Israel separate from the pagans. But they want to put them in the same category. We got to be real careful how we handle that, because the Bible, I believe, makes it very clear when we look at the whole thing that there are different kinds of laws. You know, there are the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, the civil laws, the holiness laws that kept them separated from the other nations. And then there's God's eternal moral law in there, too. And God makes it clear which when we read the Word carefully. So we'll be looking at that. And then chapter 27 is a little bit separate from that, which is the last chapter, and it discusses things that are dedicated to the Lord, making vows to the Lord. And Ron's going to cover those 11 chapters on the last Sunday of this month. So we'll see how he handles that. So there are Yeah, we expect to get a lot of detail. So there are 27 chapters, and we're supposed to look at the first seven today. And it's just almost always the case when we're in the Old Testament, we tend to feel this way. It just feels too daunting, too overwhelming. It's just too much, isn't it, for 45 minutes. But we're going to take a look. Today we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter, beginning in chapter 1. Yeah. So the main subject of these first seven chapters is sacrifices. Now, God tells us very early in the Bible about the need for sacrifices. Do you know where the first hint of the fact that there's a need for sacrifice, you know where it shows up in the Bible? Can you remember?
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. What happened that shows there was a need for a sacrifice? You remember?
Clothing.
Yeah, he had to clothe them with skins. Yeah, he clothed them with skins, which meant he had to kill some animals to do that. So right at the beginning, he's talking about sacrifices because of sin. In chapter 4, we find Abel offering a sacrifice from the flocks, his flocks, so his sheep. Chapter 8, we find Noah getting off the ark and making an animal sacrifice to the Lord. It's also interesting that throughout ancient history, all over the earth, you know, all kinds of people groups, you find sacrifices. A lot of people offering sacrifices. To me, that makes sense. That the echo, just like you have flood traditions all over the earth, you know, they're echoes of the truth that came down from their ancestors, from Noah, that this was part of what God expected. Of course, by the time it reaches a lot of those descendants, their sacrifices are really, really abominations to God. I mean, in many cases, they're sacrificing kids and that kind of thing. But this sense of a need for sacrifice carries on. There are always two elements in God's covenant with men. God gives commands, His law. And He basically tells us, to the extent that you keep these commands, you will be blessed. And to the extent that you disobey these commands, you will be cursed. And the ultimate curse is death. And along with the command is this absolute, should be, this absolute recognition of this necessity for God's grace. That ought to have been right along the whole time. Everybody should have realized that, because God intended for men to realize, you can't do it. You cannot do it. I want you to do it as much as you can, but you can't. You need me. Men never have even come close to keeping God's law. We just don't. So that's a big purpose of the law, to show us we need God. We need mercy. We need God's grace. We're desperately dependent on God and His grace and His forgiveness and His mercy. And that's the way it's always supposed to be. And of course, in the fullness of time, His grace comes through the ultimate sacrifice, who is our Lord Jesus. That's what history is all about. That's what life's all about. God Himself, in the person of His Son, God the Son, would die as an ultimate sacrifice for our sin. That's what it's all about, all this. So we could receive God's grace in spite of our sin. The problem has been, and this is so sad, it's the history of mankind, over and over and over again, men have arrogantly assumed that we could keep God's laws well enough to make God happy. We get that in our heads. It's a lie from Satan. But we think we can do well enough. The Jews tended to forget the whole purpose of the sacrifices, even while they were doing them, that it was to remind them that they weren't doing a very good job keeping God's law. They needed God's mercy. They needed God's forgiveness. But they tended to forget it. They just saw the sacrifices as another part of the law. Something else for us to do. And if they could convince themselves, hey, we're doing everything God said, right? More or less, pretty well. We're doing okay, aren't we? I mean, we're Abraham's children. We're okay. So often they would forget how badly they were sinning against God, how badly they needed to repent, how badly they needed God's grace. And they, like I said, they tended to see themselves, well, we're God's people. We're children of Abraham. You know, Jesus and Paul both had to deal with that. God's surely going to bless us. Look who we are. And if we sin, yeah, we sin, but it's not that big a deal, is it? I mean, you know, they lose the sense of seriousness of sin. And guys, we're not exempt from that. We're not immune to that. We Baptists can fall in the same trap. We can get to thinking, well, I'm okay, right? I mean, I'm a Baptist. I've been baptized. I'm a member of the church. I'm in good standing here. We Baptists are good to go, aren't we? I mean, we're people of the book. And we can, if we're not careful, we can lose that sense of seriousness of sin. It's got to be there. We've got to recognize, God, apart from you, It's hopeless. We are so desperate. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness every day. We need your mercy. We need your compassion. We got to have that. And that's through Jesus. Only we can get it. So we can lose that sense of seriousness of sin, which is because we compare ourselves with other people. We compare ourselves with how we used to be or whatever. And we think, I'm okay. Careful. We're really not okay. We need that forgiveness. So the sacrifices were profaned. But all of the sacrifices ultimately were designed to point men to our need for forgiveness. And ultimately to the ultimate sacrifice, and that's God the Son, God Himself said, I'm going to sacrifice myself. This all is to point to me. So when we read these things, there are a lot of interesting details. God's very specific about how it's to be done. And some of these details point us to truth. We'll get a little glimmer of light here and there as we read it. Oh, that reminds me of something in the New Testament. We'll see that. But some of them are just kind of obscure. I read it and I say, what? Why did he say that? I wonder why they had to do that. And so we may make some guesses. But I think, and this is my, what do they call it, sanctified imagination. I think someday when the Lord comes back, and we're going to maybe get to sit in another class, kind of like this. Only we're going to have glorified bodies, and our brains are going to be sharp. Wouldn't that be cool? A sharp brain. We won't be kind of fading in and out, you know, and coming back. So what did he say? And you know, we'll be. All of you can identify with this. Yeah, me too. And I think God's going to probably have himself or somebody saying, "Let's go back and look at Leviticus now. You're going to love this, you know, and we're going to get to see some of these things, and it's going to be exciting, and Satan won't be around to distract us, and our old flesh won't be around to distract us, because we're not going to be bored, it's not going to seem weary, you know, it's going to be exciting, it's going to be so good. We'll say, yes, God, oh man, this is amazing, that was there all the time, wasn't it? I couldn't see it. Yeah, I mean, I think it's going to be exciting. I just look forward to that. It's going to be so cool. But right now, we just have to do the best we can with our feeble brains and our feeble bodies and see what we can get. So these first seven chapters deal with some voluntary offerings that people were supposed to bring. The first five chapters are mainly instructions for the people themselves who brought the offerings. And then chapters 6 and 7 are mainly instructions for the priests. So let's start reading and see what we can learn here. First one. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting and saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Not a wild animal, by the way. Part of the livestock. Had to be a clean animal, but it also had to be an animal of value to them. It's something they owned, something that's part of their livestock. Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. So this first sacrificial offering God deals with here in Leviticus is called the burnt offering. In Hebrew, it's olah. In the Greek, it's holocaust. Holocaust. Whole burnt offering. Entirely burnt. That's what the Greek means. It was entirely burnt. By the way, after the Nazis in World War II, the word holocaust took on a whole new meaning, didn't it? Yeah. And now we think of holocaust, we think of all these people who were burnt. But the burnt offering was a freewill offering, and it was an offering of dedication to the Lord. People could voluntarily bring it anytime they wanted to communicate, I'm dedicated to the Lord. I want my life to be about the Lord. The entire animal was totally burnt on the altar sacrifice. Had to be a male. That meant a stronger animal. That meant a more valuable animal. Had to be without defect. Of course, that immediately reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Sinless, without defect. Reminds them that they're bringing their best also. Don't bring something sloppy. Don't bring something dying. Bring your best animal, one without defect, and offer it to the Lord. There was always a tendency for them to offer something less than the best. That can be a temptation for us too. Malachi, the very last prophet in the Old Testament, starts his book with this scathing denunciation of the people. Why? Do you remember? They were bringing lame animals and sick animals and offering the ones that were dying to God. He said, God's not happy with that. You need to bring your best to God. That's a principle for all of us. David Guzik told about a farmer whose cow had two calves. and told his wife that he thought the right thing to do is to give one of them to the Lord. But he couldn't decide which one to give to the Lord, so he postponed making the decision for a while about which one was the Lord's. A few days later, he came in to his wife, and he sadly said, "You know what? I've got some bad news." She said, "What happened?" She said, "God's calf died." So, that's our tendency, isn't it? God says, "I want your best. I want your best." Yeah. So verse 4, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." So that's an important part of these sacrifices. You see it over and over. They lay their hands on the animal that's about to be sacrificed. It's a way of identifying with that animal. This animal is dying in my place. This animal is taking my place. This animal is carrying my sin. Well, that's what we do with Jesus, right? I mean, we identify with him. We become one with him. He carries our sin. He takes our place. But we identify with him. Paul makes this so clear in Romans chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus," not into the water, baptized into Christ Jesus, "have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too were identified with Christ, so we too might walk in newness of life." And he goes on, "For if we become," listen to this word, "for if we become united with him, one with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." So there's that identity with Christ, united with him, just as they were doing that with the animal, laying their hands on the animal. Atonement. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar, and it means to reconcile by covering sin. The word covering is very important in that word, the idea of covering. Not removed, covered. That's why they had to keep doing it, day after day, week after week, year after year, century after century. They keep offering these sacrifices over and over and over. In the New Testament, the meaning for the word atonement changes. It's more than now the idea of to reconcile by removing sin. It's not just covered, it's removed. It's removed, it's gone. Jesus did it once for all on the cross. So, of course, the atonement offerings in the Old Testament are designed to point to the final, ultimate atonement in Jesus in the New Testament. Verse 5, "Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So, who has to kill the bull?
The priest.
Nope.
No.
The worshiper. The person that brings the bull, he shall kill the bull. See it?
Is he. Usually the head of the household, then the man, or
That's a good question. I'm assuming that it was usually the man who did this. I don't know for sure if women were allowed to bring these animals and kill them or not. Does anybody know the answer to that? It was going on a lot. Now, this particular sacrifice was whenever they wanted to make it. There were lots of sacrifices, lots of different kinds, and some of them were going on. It was pretty much a continual thing. Those priests were there helping people make these sacrifices pretty continually. It was amazing.
So it wasn't once a year or...
Not this one. This one, God didn't give them a time frame. He just said, when you do it, this is, you know, it's a voluntary offering. Several of them were like that. So the one bringing the sacrifice has to be the one to kill the animal. How do you think he killed the animal? Yeah, a knife in the throat. Yeah, cutting that jugular vein or that carotid artery or whatever is there and letting it bleed out. This one is not. Now, there's something coming up where he talks about that, but this is the burnt offering. Yeah, we'll get to that in just a minute.
Well, I thought we were on the sin offering.
No, we're not on the sin offering yet. We're still in chapter 1. We're on the burnt offering. Yeah. How does that sound to you? To cut an animal's throat and let it bleed out all over your hands. You know, since, I mean, you got to plunge that knife. Have you ever done anything like that? Some of you have done anything? Some of you have?
Yeah.
Some of you have had to do something like that.
Chicken.
Yeah.
Hogs.
Yeah, hogs. Mm-hmm. It's not a real pleasant thing to do.
Yes, Steve, I killed chickens and they put the blood everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah, did you wring their necks like this? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Don't you know this would give you pause of what we're about to do to save this animal's life? Because it meant something to you, number one. But secondly, that you were offering it to God.
Yes.
That you would really have to have some deep thought.
Yes.
That you think you're coming to make an offering to
yes.
God. And you're going to make the offering.
Yes, you have to do it yourself. Yeah, God wants those people intimately involved in this thing, and it is not an easy thing to do. I mean, that's an innocent animal. You know, when sin came into the world, Adam and Eve, sin came into the world, Genesis 3, God changed the world. It was a fallen world, you know, and he mentions two or three things there in Genesis that he changed, and we assume that he changed a whole lot more. The animals weren't eating each other before that. And he said, you know, for example, the serpent, he said, now you're going to go on your belly. And the woman said, you're going to have to suffer through childbirth, now some labor. It's not going to be easy for you. And the man, he says, there are going to be some weeds and thorns you're going to have to deal with, and thistles. And animals changed. I believe every time Adam saw an animal kill another animal at that point, he thought, that's my sin. It's not a pretty picture. It's not easy. I think God intended for it to be hard. And, of course, when we eat meat, animals have to die, right? That's just part of it. After the flood, the Bible makes it clear meat became an important part of mankind's diet after the flood. Nowadays, we can be pretty insulated from that whole process, especially younger people. They've not been around it. I mean, we know somewhere in the back of our minds there are slaughterhouses out there and there are meat processing plants out there that are pretty messy maybe and pretty ugly. But we don't have to think about that much.
Oh, you know, the animal rights people think about it all the time.
That's true. That's true.
They let us know about
yeah.
it.
Yeah. But we go down to Walmart, and it's all nice and clean little packaged slices of meat, you know, and so that's pretty cool. So we don't think about it. I think maybe it would be wise for us, every time we pray over a meal, when we're eating meat at least, to think, Lord, thank you that you've done this for me, but I know an innocent animal had to pay an ultimate price so I could eat, you know. That's not a bad thing to think about.
We passed a truckload of chickens. It was a tractor trailer rig the other day full of crates of chickens.
Mm-hmm.
And it gave me a funny feeling.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, and while I think the animal rights people have gone way too far, maybe there's a little bit of that that's kind of not a bad thing for us to be alert to. Vicki and I were reading an article the other day about all these little male chickens that get just ground up indiscriminately because they're not useful, you know, they don't eat them. And we think, oh, man. But every time animals die, you know, it's part of the world we're living in, but it's a hard fact of life. It's something that ought to cause us to kind of have a sense in our guts that, oh, sin has brought death. Yes?
We worry or think more about animals being slaughtered like that. And there's a lot of, you know, groups out there like PETA and so forth. But we don't give one-tenth of the thought of the abortion and the babies that are slaughtered.
Yes. Yeah, people are being slaughtered too, yeah, and especially the unborn babies, totally innocent, yeah. It ought to bring horror. This is all the result of sin. It's all horrible sin.
Sacrifice,
yeah.
Because that woman don't want.
That's right, sacrifice for convenience or sacrifice because she wanted education or whatever it is, yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's horrible. But I think at this point, there's nothing wrong with killing animals. We have to kill animals. If we don't kill the animals, we'll have major problems. You know, sometimes when deer first start showing up and people think, oh, they're so pretty, it's a shame to kill one. But if you don't kill them, eventually they're a problem. You know, they become pests and they become, you know, they've got to be thinned out. And then they carry diseases. You know, that's the world we live in. I'm not saying it's wrong to kill animals. I'm just saying it's hard. It should be painful. It should be something that causes us to have a little feeling in our guts that, oh, this is too bad. And there's a better day coming. There's a day coming, he says, when the animals won't kill each other anymore. But I think the death of these animals should cause us to realize that sin is serious stuff. Sin is serious stuff, and especially when they had to do it themselves. Now, all the sacrifices had to do with sin. They all did. That doesn't mean that was the primary focus of all the sacrifices. Two of the sacrifices we're going to look at briefly today, I hope. If not, it'll be in a podcast. But are primarily about being forgiven of sin. That's the sin offering and the guilt offering. They're a little bit later here. But other sacrifices, like this one, this whole burnt offering, and then the grain offering in chapter 2, and then the fellowship offering, they're primarily about worship. They're not primarily about sacrifice for sin, even though they're all sacrifices and even though sin is involved. That's not the primary focus.
I might be wrong, but like the sin offering and stuff, that was for the nation, wasn't it?
It was sometimes it was for the nation. It was
this is for the individual.
Yes, but that's not the primary distinction. That the sin offering could be for individuals as well as for the nation. And this was primarily for individuals, you're right, but it was for an individual to communicate, I want to be totally dedicated to God. So I'm bringing this sacrifice to Him to communicate my dedication to Him. That's mainly what the point was. Yeah. It involves an acknowledgement of sin, of course. I'm not trying to remove sin from some of the sacrifices, just some of them really pointed primarily to sin. But this sacrifice, for example, reminds us that when Jesus offered Himself, yes, He offered Himself for our sin, but it reminds us He offered Himself totally, completely, total dedication to what He'd come to do. And then it can remind us also that we ought to be doing the same thing, giving our lives as total sacrifices to God. Yes, Franklin?
The Jews still do that today.
No. No, it stopped when the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. When Rome destroyed the temple and they stopped the sacrifices, there was no more place to offer sacrifices, so they're not doing it anymore. The Jews hope, some Jews, some conservative Orthodox Jews, hope to get it started again one of these days because they hope to get a rebuilt temple. And many of us believe that's going to happen. There are different interpretations of the end times. Some of them involve a completed temple and some of them don't. But many of us believe that they're going to finally get a temple built at some point and begin to offer sacrifices again. Yeah. But they're not right now. They're not right now.
They'll pay the price.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
How do they feel like they're getting rid of their sin then if they had to have the sacrifices before?
I don't know what an Orthodox Jew would say. Does anybody know? I don't know. That's a good question.
Interesting.
Yeah. Believe me, in this section we're in right now, you'll be able to ask me lots of questions. My answer will be, I don't know. I don't know. That's a good one, though. I like that question. I'd be interested to talk to an Orthodox Jew and see what they say about that. Okay, after a little more study and thought, I'm inserting this comment here. I think the Orthodox Jew today would simply say, God understands that we cannot offer sacrifices because there's only one place where we may offer a sacrifice, and that's at the altar of the temple, and we don't have that place now. It's not in existence anymore. Therefore, we cannot offer the sacrifices. Therefore, God accepts the good intentions of our hearts. He knows that if we could, we would, and so He accepts that as our offering. So the priest, of course, had to throw the blood against the altar. That points, of course, to the blood of Jesus at the cross. And later in Leviticus, in chapter 17, God gives us a little more light about this. He says, chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is where?
In the blood.
And I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. He mentions here, when he's talking about a bull, but later here in verses 10 and 14 in chapter 1, he makes it clear it could be a sheep. And for poor people, and we know he's talking about poor people because he mentions this in chapter 14, he even allows that it could be a bird, yeah, a turtle dove, yeah, or a pigeon, yeah. So he gave deference to the poor. So if you can't afford the sheep, if you can't afford the bull, it's all right, you can still dedicate yourself and you can offer a bird. Verse 6, then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that's on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Notice in verses 8 and 9 there that I just read, the head was to be burnt immediately, but the body had to be washed first and then burnt. And maybe there's a little hint there that as head of the church, Christ didn't have to be washed. He's the head of the body. But the body, we have to be washed before we can offer ourselves as sacrifices. We're full of sin. So we need to be washed and cleansed with our sin before we can say, here we are, God. We want to be a living sacrifice for you now. When Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he probably had the whole burnt offering sacrifice in mind. He said, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then there's that famous passage in Romans 12 about our own selves being an offering. You remember this? I appeal to you, my brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a what?
Living.
A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Wholly acceptable to God. That's your spiritual worship, he says. That's an allusion back to the whole burnt offering. In chapter 2, he talks about the grain offering. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It's a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. So again, the grain offering is primarily an offering of thanksgiving. God's given us this crop. It's a way of worshiping God, giving thanks to God. I give him back some of the crop. It certainly did not serve as an atonement for sin, not the grain offering. This was just an act of worship. Chapter 2 goes on to describe some ways it could be made. Verse 4 says, unleavened loaves mixed with oil, or maybe unleavened wafers smeared with oil. Verse 5 mentions the possibility of baking it on a griddle. Verse 7 mentions the possibility of cooking it in a pan. And it seems like the Lord's saying, I want you to say thank you to me with this grain offering, because I've caused that grain to grow for you. And you can use some creativity here. You can make it special. Bring me a special offering. Just leave out the leavening. And interestingly, he said, leave out the honey. And interestingly, he said, add some salt. Probably tastes better to us with salt too. But it's like God saying, it's a way you can say thank you and you can be creative about it. Of course, leaven is a type of what? Sin. Yeah, especially pride. And we know a little leaven leavens the whole batch. So God says, just leave that out. Leave the pride out. Leave the sin out. Skip the leaven. Jesus, I think, uses it this sense in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. He said, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. I'm going to chase a rabbit real briefly here, but when I read that, it reminds me, I think we have to remind ourselves over and over and over, when Jesus was on the earth ministering, this was a huge thing. I talked to the kids about this week at school, but I said, too many of us get our pictures of Jesus ministering from our Sunday school pictures, and there's Jesus and maybe a couple of disciples and this person he's ministering to, and it seems so isolated. But everywhere he went, there were thousands of people. And then probably right at the end, at the last Passover, maybe hundreds of thousands. I mean, this was a huge thing he did. When Paul said to Agrippa, this thing was not done in a corner, Agrippa knew exactly what he's talking about. That was almost humorous. I mean, Jesus ministered and people were drawn. I mean, it was huge. But anyway, that's not the point I was going to make here. He began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Boasting, leaven, leavening the whole lump. Cleanse out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And then honey. I don't know, you may have an idea of why honey. I read somewhere that pagans often used honey to sacrifice to their pagan gods. And it may have been part of the holiness idea of let's not be like the pagans. Don't offer honey. I don't know. Maybe somebody might argue that honey is produced by a wild critter, the bee, but you know, obviously honey was okay to eat, so I'm not sure.
Did the priests eat always without yeast?
I don't think they always ate without yeast. There were just certain things, though. The Passover was without yeast, and this offering was without yeast. So there were times when they had to leave out the leavening, but I don't think that was true all the time. For example, the loaves of bread on the table of showbread, I don't think that was ever hinted that it had to be unleavened. I think that was just regular bread. Yeah. And of course, as far as salt goes, salt purifies things, salt preserves things, salt makes things taste good. God said, put some salt in there. So we'll learn more about that maybe in the millennium. I don't know, we'll see. In verses 12 and 14, 15 and 16, he mentions a little different type of grain offering. He calls it a first fruits offering. Of course, God wants him to realize, I'm your source now. I'm the one providing for you. I'm the one that's bringing you this harvest. So I want you to trust me. And when that harvest starts to come in, you bring the first fruits to me. I get the first fruits. That required some faith. Because our flesh and the devil will say, well, what if there's not much more that comes in? You better keep the first. You better not give that up. God says, trust me to provide for you. Give me the first fruits. For them, it was grain. For us, it's money, usually. Could be energy, could be time for us. But we need to give God our best too, guys. Our best, the best of our money, the best of our resources, the best of our time, the best of our energy. It's yours, Lord. And not just in the same way that the guy said, the calf that died, that was yours. Let's make sure that the best of what we have is his. We give it to him. And verse 3, of course, makes it clear the priest could eat a lot of that. It was an offering to the Lord, but he used it to sustain the priest, right? Just like today, we give our money to the church, and God uses that money to sustain ministers and missionaries all over the place so that they can do full-time energy and work for the Lord and missions, and that's part of the offering to him, just like those priests were provided for. Verse 1 said, give it with oil and incense. Oil reminds us of what usually in the Bible? Holy Spirit. Yeah. Don't just do this in the flesh, do this in the Spirit. And incense reminds us of what? Prayer. Yeah. Prayer and the Holy Spirit. And of course, when Jesus gave himself, he gave the perfect grain offering. He gave everything he had. He gave it without resentment. He didn't have a place to lay his head even. He gave everything he had, every bit of energy he had. It was dedicated to the Lord. No greed there. And of course, lots of prayer, lots of power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't hold back, and he gave us an example. Gave us an example. Another kind of offering is mentioned in chapter 3. This is the peace offering. If the offering of the sacrifice is if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, and some translations translate that fellowship offering, which I think is probably better. If he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering or the fellowship offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with pleasing aroma to the Lord. So unlike the burnt offering, which had to be a male, he specified that. This one, he says, it can be male or female, but it still has to be without blemish. And it's called a peace offering in a lot of translations, but I don't think we can see this as a way to establish peace between God and men. That was the sin offering, and that was the guilt offering that established peace between God and men. But it was like a statement of communication that we are at peace with God. We are having fellowship with God here. It's a way of saying thank you to God. It's a peaceful, a joyous, thankful fellowship with God kind of thing. It was a free will offering. They could offer it anytime they just wanted to celebrate that fellowship with God. In a way, that's kind of like we do the Lord's Supper, you know, just whenever. He didn't say do it this often. He just said whenever you do it, so we get to decide when to do it. It was also the only sacrifice that the worshiper could take part in eating part of it. That communicates this idea of fellowship. The details of that are given. We won't turn there now. It's just not enough time. But in chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, he gives some more details. But in essence, part of it is burnt as an offering for God. So God has part of it. Part of it was to be eaten by the priests. So the priests have part of it. And part of it was to be eaten by the worshiper. So it's kind of like having a fellowship meal with God and the priests. They were just fellowshipping together here. God had a part. They had a part. Verse 16, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. They were not to eat the fat or the blood. And I think for them, and maybe for a lot of you, the fat might have been the tastiest part. You know, it's, a lot of people like the taste of that fat. So that represented giving God the best, giving God the tastiest part. And, of course, the life is in the blood, so that communicates giving life to God. The life of Jesus offered to God in our place represents giving our lives to the Lord. The blood belongs to the Lord because our lives belong to the Lord. But if you think about it, there's a practical effect here, too. It's not really that healthy to eat fat and drink blood. You know, it's just not good for us. Medically speaking, at least what I've read, is that blood is so rich in iron that your body can't process it very well. It's really hard on the liver and on the lungs, too, I've read. And
is that an abomination whatever pagans drink blood?
I think it is. Yeah. Yeah, God says don't do it. Yeah, God says don't do it. Yeah. And, of course, a lot of diseases are bloodborne, aren't they? I mean, it makes sense that wouldn't be healthy. And, of course, the more fat they ate, the more cholesterol they're going to have, the more clogging of the arteries, circulatory problems. God's protecting them from that stuff. He says, give that to me. I can handle it. Give me the fat. Give me the blood. That's mine. Mm-hmm. Chapter 4. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally, this is what Gary was talking about a while ago, in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done or does any one of them, I think what he's getting at here is he wants them to realize, you know what, even when you're basically trying to please me, you're going to sin. You're going to sin. You may not be planning to sin. It may be unintentional, but you're going to sin. Don't think you can avoid it. Sin's going to happen. And it may contrast a little bit with something else in the Old Testament. There are other sins that God calls presumptuous sins. You remember that phrase, presumptuous sins? Like in Numbers chapter 15, he says, the person who does anything, ESV says, with a high hand, but the idea is presumptuously, some translations translate it presumptuously, whether it's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person should be cut off from among his people. In other words, that's a flagrant act of rebellion. There's some sins that are just flagrant acts of rebellion, and most of us are horrified by those things. We don't want to go there. But he's saying, just realize you're going to sin. You're going to sin. You may not intend to. It may be unintentional, but you're going to sin. There's another verse in Deuteronomy 12. It says, a man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. And I don't know if this is a totally good fit or not, but this reminded me of 1 John 1:9 when he says, if we confess our sins, the sins we know about, we realize we sinned, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Don't you love that last part? Yeah, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've got unintentional sin too. You know, we don't really intend to be sinning against the Lord like we do. But and sometimes the Holy Spirit will hit us and we'll say, yes, Lord, you're right. That was really ugly. Or I shouldn't have said that. Oh, my, I've got to go tell him I'm sorry. You know, we've got that kind of stuff all the time. But then there are other times we just sin and go on. And God says, I'm forgiving you that too. I'm cleansing you the whole thing, all your unrighteousness. Oh, thank you, Lord. Yes. Let's see. It's time to stop it. Okay, I'll pick up and maybe share a few more comments by podcast at the end of this, but we'll need to stop. Father, thank you so much. Lord, we admit that when we look at this passage of Scripture, we're kind of overwhelmed, Lord. We read all these details and we scratch our heads and we say, Lord, we don't understand a lot of this. But you give us little glimmers, Lord, and you help us see some things that help us realize that you had an awesome plan going on in the days of Moses when you gave him all these commands and you told your people to start offering these sacrifices. And Lord, we thank you for teaching us some things here in this life about these things. And we do want to learn from that whole burnt offering to offer ourselves living sacrifices to you. All of us, everything we are, everything we have, everything we ever will have, Lord, we want it to be yours. We want you to use us totally. We want to be totally dedicated to you. We thank you that Jesus was that way, that he gave everything he had, everything he was, he gave for us. Lord, how we thank you for that. Thank you for using these things to point us to Jesus and to help us understand what he did a little bit better by studying these things. And then, Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of offering you from the abundance that you've given us, just as you gave them harvest of grain, you give us abundance, Lord. There's so many things we have. Lord, please help us not be greedy and selfish with these things, but to be generous and to give as you give us opportunities to give, and help us to be sensitive to the way you want us to give, to whom you want us to give, when you want us to give. Lord, help us to be generous. Help us to give to you from the first fruits and the best that we have, our energy, our time, our money, all our resources, Lord. We want them to be yours, at your disposal. And Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to have fellowship with you and our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the fellowship offerings, and thank you that we too can have fellowship with our brothers and sisters and with you and enjoy meals together and enjoy time with you and fellowship with you. Thank you that we're going to get to fellowship with you in the service here to come and worship you and offer praise and sing to you and just enjoy your presence, Lord. Thank you for these offerings. Thank you for the sin offering and the guilt offering, Lord, for the fact that Jesus died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Lord, we know there are times we need to make restitution. Help us to be sensitive to that and to do it well. But Lord, ultimately we thank you that we know, Lord, that apart from Jesus, we would have no hope. We know, Lord, that our sin is too much and we are too weak, and we are too sinful, and we are too defiled to approach you, much less to hope in eternal life. And Lord, by your grace, by your mercy, you died in our place to pay for our sin, that sin offering, that burnt offering, that whole offering, that guilt offering. Lord, you did it. And we thank you, and we don't know how to thank you enough, but we can at least offer ourselves to you. So help us to appreciate what you've done more than ever before, to realize more than ever before how totally dependent we are on your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness, and our Lord Jesus. Use us for your glory today. Help us to be useful instruments. Fill us with your Spirit and get glory through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We were talking about the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4 when we ran out of time in class. So let's pick it up for just a few more moments here in verse 3 of chapter 4. If it's the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he's committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that's in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So this sacrifice really is focused primarily on sin, a recognition that we have sinned and we need to do something about this sin, and it has to be covered and God has to forgive it. And the focus is not so much on just worship or giving a thank offering or something like that. It's focused on recognizing sin, repentance from sin. A sacrifice is necessary to cover the sin. So the blood in this case has to be taken all the way into the tabernacle, all the way to the veil and to the altar of incense just outside the veil. And of course that represents confession and prayers going up to God because of the sin. And of course, still also at the altar where atonement for sin was made, the blood has to be there at the altar. But this symbolizes our confessing our sins to God in prayer and accepting the atonement for our sins at the cross. There's another type of offering mentioned in chapter 5, verses 14 through 19, and it's called the guilt offering. And the guilt offering was offered for certain particular types of sins. In particular, when sin had violated something holy, like maybe damage to the tabernacle or some violation of the holiness of the things of God in the tabernacle, or when sin involved a transgression that required restitution, a sin against someone else that was such that you had to do some restitution because of what you'd done. You had damaged their property or theft or something like that. So in verse 14, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord." In other words, this is not a flagrant sin. This is not a presumptuous sin. The intention was not to sin, but the sin's committed nevertheless. "He shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering." A guilt offering. Verse 16, "He shall also make restitution." He shall make restitution for what he's done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord. And then look on briefly just in the first of chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he's oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So these offerings were special offerings when the person sinned against some of the things that God had established as holy, or when the person sinned against another person in a way that required restitution, a guilt offering. So as we've considered these different offerings, we see a lot of similarities between the offerings, but we see some differences too, of course. And some of these similarities and differences help us to see some nuances in the way they point us to Christ. For example, the burnt offering was a way for a worshiper to show that he was totally dedicated to God. And it points to how Jesus gave himself totally. He was totally dedicated to carrying out the purpose for which he came to the earth. It also points to the way all of God's people, including us, should voluntarily communicate total commitment of our lives, all that we are, all that we have, to the Lord. The grain offering was to be offered with oil and without leaven. You remember that? So it points to the Holy Spirit, who worked with Jesus and worked through Jesus. And of course, it points to the sinlessness of Jesus. The peace offering was a way for the worshiper to have fellowship and communion with God in praise and thanksgiving, and points to the way we can have fellowship and communion with God through Jesus. The sin offering was a way for them to receive atonement and forgiveness for their sins. And of course, by his offering of himself, Jesus is our atonement, the sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. The guilt offering focused on sins that required restitution and payment of damages, and it points to the way Jesus' sacrifice pays for the hurt and the harm that our sins have done to others. But it also points to how we need to watch out for those times when we need to make restitution, when it's possible and we can. We need to make restitution, just as they did when they offered the guilt offering. One of the most important things, though, to remember as we look at these chapters of Leviticus about all these sacrifices, they were all temporary. They had to be repeated. More sin required more sacrifice, and they went on day after day. God did forgive them, but that forgiveness depended on the ultimate sacrifice that was coming in the person of our Lord Jesus, that all these sacrifices were mere shadows of. And I think maybe to sum this up, we can look at Hebrews chapter 10, because the writer of Hebrews sums all this up beautifully in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at the first verse. For since the law was but a shadow, important word, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? In other words, if they'd been truly cleansed of their sin, their conscience still wouldn't be loaded down with the sin. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and here the writer of Hebrews begins to quote from some messianic psalms, in particular the 40th psalm, and maybe some from the 50th psalm, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. He's abolished the shadow, the animal sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood, and he's established the true ultimate will of God. He's established himself as the great high priest. He's established himself as the perfect offering and sacrifice for sin. And verse 10 says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Father, we are so thankful for this unspeakable gift that you've given us as you, God the Son, came and died in our place, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice to which all these sacrifices in Leviticus pointed and were mere shadows of. You did it. You did it. You gave yourself for us. You, the great high priest, you, the perfect sacrifice for sin, died in our place. And we need to learn how to praise you better. So please help us do that. Help us to appreciate more deeply than ever before what you have done for us, and to express our gratitude and our praise and our worship more fully than we've ever been able to before. Teach us to worship you. Teach us to praise you. Teach us to be thankful for this amazing thing you've done for us. Please don't ever let us take you for granted. Help our lives to be all about you, that we might offer ourselves living sacrifices to bring you great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.